All right, 1 John 5:21. This is our last verse. This is our 34th sermon on 1 John, and this is our last sermon on 1 John. So 34 sermons, so that's that 2/3 of a year or so. And I do just want to remark at the beginning here before we read our verse and then go on. I didn't call anybody this week. I didn't call any of your spouses. I didn't call any of your parents, grandparents, friends, neighbors, coworkers to get any illustrations on your own life, okay? Just so you know. I say that half joking, but I have had people in the past say, how did you know that about me? I didn't. I don't pry into people's lives. Some of the illustrations I'm getting about idolatry come from my own life. They come from me just observing people, talking to people, being a father, just being a human being. So if that helps you to relieve some tension, okay? And I like to say that up front so you know that I didn't call anybody or I'm not picking on anybody. It just speaks to the human heart, okay? The Word of God does, at least. So our verse to end 1 John, verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, what I'm going to do with this verse, I'm going to handle it a little bit more in a topical way, I would guess, because it's just one verse. So last week we had an outline taken right from verses 18, 19, and 20. This week we're going to do something a little bit different, just more taking principles out of this. I'm going to explain the verse, of course, but take principles and draw out of it and really ask questions. The big question is, how do we guard ourselves from idols? So that's our verse. I'll read it one more time. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I'm sure that won't be the last time we read it, but why don't we pray and we'll look into this. And again, just take heart that I'm not picking on you. I don't have anybody named out. I don't have anybody in my thoughts, probably except for me and thinking of various situations I've been in through my own life. So, okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it does speak to us. It works in our lives. Lord, you know our hearts. You know what's in there. And not all at all times is good. And we pray that we would use this as an opportunity. Oh, I guess kind of like going to the dentist, where we go to the dentist, get our teeth worked on, and maybe in a little bit of pain and hurt, but we know it's far better. So we pray that even if our conscience is pricked, even if we're convicted of sin, that we would know it's for our better, so that we might be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So John here gives one final warning so that we as believers would be proactive. And I say be proactive in what John's been saying all along. Love God or obey God and love our neighbors. So first of all, let's begin with a question. What is the greatest threat to your spiritual life? What is the greatest threat to your spiritual life? Now, some may answer the question in this way. Notice I said spiritual threat, not physical threat, not political threat. But you could answer this spiritual threat this way. Let me ask the question again. What is the greatest threat to your devotion to God? Some could say, maybe it's, and I'm playing off my audience here, maybe it's the political left in this country that will destroy me and my devotion to God. Maybe it's, someone might say, maybe it's communist China that will destroy my devotion to God. Maybe it's economic poverty or the stock market going down or tariffs or whatever. You can name almost anything, right? I would say none of those things are a threat to your spiritual devotion to God. None of those things. Why? Well, I would answer this first of all with, there have been many countries under communist regimes or far worse where Christianity has thrived. Right? Christianity survived Roman Empire from the very outset, did it not? Christianity survived communist Soviet Union, right? Anyway, we could go down many, many, I'm not going to. So what then is the greatest threat to your soul? It's none of those things. What the greatest threat to your soul is your personal, and the threat to your personal devotion to God is idolatry. Is idolatry. And that's obviously taken from this text. Guard yourselves from what? It doesn't say communist China. It doesn't say political left. It says idols. Idolatry is the greatest threat to your soul. And this would make sense considering the very first command in the Ten Commandments. And that is found in Exodus 20. And let me just read to you. And it's on the front of your bulletin too. Thank God we have our bulletin this morning, right? We don't have speakers. We don't have all the other stuff. We don't have a sign. We don't have all the stuff that's locked up in those cabinets. But we have the bulletin. Praise God. Okay? Anyway, that was said with a little bit of sarcasm. Okay, but Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Well, verse 3 begins, but you shall not have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of your fathers, of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Imagine taking a small child to a toy store, which you've probably done in your life. And what does a child do when they enter that toy store? Their eyes get big. Well, now we have Amazon and internet. But back, at least when I was a kid, it was Toys R Us, right? Or some store like that. There was other ones I can't even remember at the moment, but it doesn't matter. But your eyes would light up and get real big. And I want to touch everything. I want everything. I want to look at every aisle. I want to touch it. I want to have it. It's mine. Get it for me. I need it now. Something like that. And you might even shift back and forth. They shift back and forth between interest. No, I want this. No, I want this. I want all of it. I want all of it. And then they see a shiny object that gets their attention, and then they want that, and their mind is pinging back and forth between what it is that they want and what they think they might want. And they might even be willing to steal to get some of those objects. They might even be willing to break a rule to get one or two of those toys. They might even just put some in their pockets. You know what this is like? This is like idolatry. This is like idolatry. We see shiny things, we think about shiny things, and we want the thing, and we got to have it, and we might even sin to get it. That's idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping or being more devoted to anything other than, guess who? God. Anything. 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 So it doesn't have to be a graven image. It doesn't even have to be an object. It can be anything. Other than God. That's idolatry. It is also worshiping something other than God as if it were God, which is usually what the idols, the figurines were. And given the frequency and fervency with which God warns us about idolatry in the Bible, we can be sure that idolatry is a serious threat to your Christian life and devotion and spiritual health and joy in the Lord. It will destroy all those things. And perhaps the most insidious aspect of idolatry is that it is completely natural to the fallen human heart. The problem is not that we are able to make idols. The problem is that we automatically make idols. I like what John Calvin said. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It's just like there's a factory in our heart. It's just always making, always making, always making, always making something. There's always something going on that we find to replace God. Do we not? Is this not true? I think it's true. I struggle with it. There's always something that could be replacing God in my life. So before we get into the heart of things and think about these stories, I'm not going to necessarily read them, but think about these stories and think about the dire consequences of these stories. Think about the dreaded consequences and the problems that were posed in these episodes that I'm about to ready to recite. And I'll give you three episodes in the Bible. Aaron and the golden calf in Exodus 32. Moses was up on the mountain apparently for too long for their tastes. It didn't take too long for them to get impatient with Moses and God, right? So they asked Aaron, second in command, could you make us, when they brought all their gold, make us an idol. So they brought all the gold to Aaron, and he shouldn't have, because he tells Moses later, I threw the gold in and poof, this thing came out. So Moses went up on the mountain. He was gone for too long, so the people did what they did. It says in Exodus 32, the next day after he made the idol, the people offered sacrifices and burnt offerings, and the people rose up to play. That is, drunken and immoral activities were involved in this. In other words, the people's blindness, spiritual blindness to this idol, caused them to be unaware of what was really going on, that they were worshiping some other god. 3,000 people that day ended up dying, and God burned with anger against his people. He even threatened with Moses, I'm going to destroy all these people and build a new nation with you. That's pretty dire consequences. I'm going to take you, Moses. I'm done with all these people. And I'm going to take you and do what I want with you. That means his brother and sister were going to die. That means his wife and children were going to die. He's going to start all over again. And Moses actually pleaded with God and prayed. And that's a different episode. But the second episode I bring to you, which is also insidious and the consequences are dire. And I'll have to give you a little bit more background because this is not readily available on our brains, that is. But Jeroboam and making idols in 1 Kings 12 and 13. So after Solomon died, Rehoboam took over. Rehoboam split up. He was unwise. His kingdom split up. So Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became the king of the south. Jeroboam became the king in the north. And so what Jeroboam did to keep his citizens loyal, and so they didn't go south for the ceremonies and the rituals and the festivals down south at the temple, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to build two golden calves, one in the north of my kingdom, one in the south, so that the people, our people, will go to one of those and worship false god, rather than go to worship the true God at the temple in Jerusalem. Because I don't want my people going there. I'll lose them. So this is what he did. He deterred people from worshiping the true God. He instituted his own feasts, instituted his own way to celebrate. And in fact, a prophet was sent to him. The prophet would be eaten by a lion later. But anyway, that's another story. But a prophet was sent to him and rebuked him and predicted that a future king would come someday and smash his idols by the name of Josiah. And it happened. Later, another prophet came to Jeroboam and said that your son's going to be struck down and he's going to die. All because of this idolatry. You see, there are huge consequences to idolatry. And you say, well, you know, that's just Old Testament. That doesn't happen today. Oh, it doesn't? Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 gives a long list of sins that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven so that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But look at Galatians 5. And even after this, you might say, that doesn't happen today. People don't worship idols. They don't. Well, that's why I need to get specific on illustrations so that we know. But look at Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. You say, oh, that's terrible. Impurity, sensuality, those are horrible things. How does verse 20 begin? Idolatry. Idolatry. And then sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you that those who practice such things, including idolatry, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a dire consequence for worshiping other gods. So let's just say, well, this doesn't happen today. Well, it does. But Revelation... Okay, I'm using biblical examples again. But in the book of Revelation, if you turn to chapter 9, it's interesting. So this is predicting the future. This is the people's response in the future to something that will happen regarding idolatry. So in this case, in Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet occurs and there's an unleashing of God's wrath upon the world. It says that one-third of the world's population dies by a huge army being unleashed from the east. I'm not going to speculate who it is at this time. We don't have time for that. But notice the response. So one-third of the population just died. Think of all the upheaval of a small percentage of people dying with COVID, right? I'm not saying that they weren't important. I'm just saying a smaller portion of people died in COVID compared to one-third of the Earth's population. That's a huge deal, isn't it? But look how the people respond who survive. Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. In other words, they didn't stop worshiping their idols because God judged people on the earth. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that nothing is a greater threat to our idols nothing is a greater threat to our devotion to God than our idols. It's a huge threat. Idols will estrange us from God. We will forget who God is. Working in working in hospice has really opened my eyes to it, probably more so than I've seen in my life. But isn't dementia terrible? Dementia's awful, isn't it? People forgetting things. They forget who their loved ones are. And they don't even remember anything. They remember maybe 40, 50 years ago, but they can't remember what happened an hour ago. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. It's hard to watch. This, but in a spiritual way, this is what idolatry does. You forget who. You forget who God is. That's what idolatry is. You forget about God. The more we, but the opposite is, the more we love God, the more we trust Him, the more we love Him, the more He will transform our lives, the more we will see that we need Him, we won't forget Him. So, you could even say it like this: our activities reveal what our idolatry is. And now, probably, most likely, only you know who it is or what it is, and what causes you to lose devotion to God. Most likely you, and probably most likely those who are around you closely, and that's fine. That's why we have accountability. But you should question yourself: what am I spending my time with? What is my devotion? What is my devotion? Where is my devotion going? Is it going to God, or is it going to some other object or thing or thought or desire or whatever? So how do you spend your time worshiping? And we learn from Romans 12 that worship is an act that takes place all day long, does it not? So then you need to ask yourself, what do you worship? How much time do you worship? So now we go back to 1 John 5:21. Now we'll explain the verse some here. Now, the first reading of this, 1 John 5:21, guard yourself from idols. It's a little strange to end a book like this when he haven't even talked about idols yet. It's a little strange. It's a little awkward. It's a little bit abrupt. It's a bit puzzling. But if you consider the whole message of 1 John, I think it comes together. In other words, what he's saying is love God, obey God, love your neighbor. Don't be swept away by idolatry. If you're swept away by idolatry, then you will forget God, you will forget your neighbor. And that's the whole point of the book, isn't it? Right? Don't forget these things. So it's a way to John to rally his readers, and by use of application, to help them to be proactive in their appropriation of the word, of the message. He also uses this term, little children, to, you know, as a term of endearment to remind the people the dangers confronting all of them and us. The command here, or the warning, is guard. Guard yourselves. In other words, you could say flee. The verb guard carries a weight of urgency. Don't just wait for it to come to you, but run. Flee. Be like armed guards, ready to repulse an attack, every attack. And he says, guard yourselves. In other words, this is something you have to do. You have to do in your own life. Again, an idol is anything which occupies the place where God belongs. And so you can ask yourself this question: are you willing to send to get something? If you are willing to send to get something, that is idolatry. And I don't say this half-heartedly. I don't say to make you feel uncomfortable, because it makes me feel uncomfortable. How often do I do this in my own life? I do it plenty. Now, honestly, we should go to the other side of the question. Because if you pray and ask God and wait for Him to give you the thing that you're asking for, is that idolatry? No. Well, you're depending on who? God, not yourself, not your sin. So we are to guard ourselves from idols. We need to be able to identify them in our own lives. And this may be the hardest thing, to identify them. And this is where it's going to get, where you're probably going to want to throw tomatoes at me and you don't like me very much. Fine. That's fine. Don't hate the messenger. But if you do, well, I'll still talk to you. Okay? All right. The first thing we need to do in regards to guarding for ourselves from idols is to identify them. Identify them. You need to be real about identifying them. This requires hard work. This requires humble heart work. This may even require some other mature Christian to speak into your life or something, a friend or something. So here the goal will be to recognize what can be more important to you than God Himself. And sometimes the things that are more important to you are not necessarily sin on the surface. some things that we seek after are our idols that are good, if this makes sense. They become idols. Why? Because we're not seeking after the best. We're seeking after good, but not the best. And so that good thing can become an idol. And our heart, our idol factory hearts often turn a good thing into a lowercase g God thing, do they not? Well, I'm doing this for God. When in reality, we're doing it for me, myself, and I. So does this kind of thing happen in our world today? Absolutely. Let me give you some examples, and I think it'll come. I think if you don't see that yet, I think it'll become real here. For example, an employee who makes an idol out of work may sacrifice much needed family time. It's an idol. A student who makes an idol out of grades may sacrifice his integrity by what? Cheating. It's an idol. A manager who makes an idol out of having control may sacrifice the freedom and happiness of his own employees. Right? It's an idol. And then you go, oh, I see it everywhere. I see it everywhere. I've had a boss like that. I've had students like that. I've had whatever. Right? I've worked too hard sometimes, focused on them, not my family. So if you humbly look at what you may be neglecting or negatively maybe affecting others in your life, you might discover that you have an idol. So that's how we discover them. We have to identify them. Let's get a little bit more confined. It's possible to worship anything. It doesn't have to be a figure of Jesus or a representative of Jesus on a crucified cross or a cross being a crucified Christ. It doesn't have to be bones or other things that sit in a box and people touch them and get years taken off their purgatory. It doesn't have to be stuff like that. And that's how we probably view idols. It's possible for you to worship your own religion. It's possible for you to worship a building where you meet. Some people, and you've met them, are more in love with the building than they are with God. We can worship our neighborhood, our city, our state, our country, a particular point of view, a particular political movement, and the list goes on and on and on. Does it not? Let's go down the theology route. Theology is an idol to some. They're really worshiping ideas about God, but not worshiping God. They're just taking in information about God from the Bible in this theology book, but it's become an idol to them to gain knowledge. That's an idol. There's nothing wrong with gaining knowledge, but the worship of God comes first. I'm worshiping God because of this information about God that I've learned. It's very easy to forget God in anything and everything we do. Consider the doctrine of atonement. Did Christ die for all or did he die for just the elect? This has become an idol. The answer to that question has become an idol to many. Keyboard warriors who fight over it on the internet, and I'm right and you're wrong. You know what their idol is? Well, I'm right. You're wrong. Is that really why you want to know about the atonement? Shouldn't be. We actually forget and idolize that I'm right and forgetting that, wow, we take a step back. Jesus died for my sins. Whoa, right? That's how you worship God in that. And then you can debate with your friend, but you don't have to be right or that doesn't have to be the main goal. Because there's nothing wrong with debating either, although it usually ends up in a fight, but not always. Some idolize the fact that they're doctrinally sound, but they don't love anybody but themselves. Sound familiar? That's Pharisaical. It's idolatry. Some Christians make it their idol to call out false teachers, and before long, guess what? They act like false teachers. They're accusing everybody of sin. They're accusing anybody that's not like me is sinning. Sound familiar? I've met people like that. People worship their own experiences. They don't talk about God. They don't talk about his grace. They talk about what happens to themselves. They talk about themselves. This is what happened. But they never get to the end and say, you know, but by God's grace, he did. Right? We've all had bad experiences, have we not? All of us. Right? But we should be able to say at the end of that sentence, but by the grace of God, I was able to get through whatever, X, Y, Z. Some pastors, and if you say, well, Mike, you're just picking on us. No, here, I'll pick on some pastors. How about that? You feel better now? Okay. Some pastors crave to be the first importance, as we'll see in 3 John. They want to be the first importance. They want the praise. They want the accolades. Some pastors crave to be crave for the idea of a packed house on Sunday. They want the biggest crowd that there can be. That way they can go to their pastor friend's luncheon and say, you know, I had X amount of people at mine. How many did you have? Oh, you had less? Oh, God's blessing us. Is he? He's not blessing that attitude, that's for sure. Some pastors and human, just any human, crave approval and will do anything or say anything for others to be approved, even if it means compromising their own conscience. It's an idol. An idol. Because they want to be approved. They want people to applaud them. They want their name in the newspaper. They want their name on TV. Some people don't feel appreciated enough, and if they aren't in a church setting, they'll leave the church. In a work setting, they'll quit or, you know, sit in the corner and feel sorry for themselves. Do we all want to be appreciated? Yeah, I think we do. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong, but it can turn into idol. You see how quick that can turn into an idol, can't you? The Pharisee sought the approval of men over the approval of God. And what did Jesus think of that? He condemned him for it. Now, you do want to be nice to people and you want to be kind and you don't want to, you know, clothesline everybody you don't like at work or in the hallway. You know, you don't clothesline people. Although you might feel like it, but no, you don't do that, right? You don't do that. But at the same time, your approval in life comes from God. And when you get his approval through the blood of Jesus Christ, well, some of that stuff does go away, but we still crave for it at times. And that's an idol. Anything that occupies this central position rather than God himself is an idol. So then, I told you it would be rough. I warned you, right? So you personally must identify what idols are in your own life. And we could go on and on, to be honest. We can go on and on with his examples. And we could just go, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. I don't want to beat you up. That's not the point. But many of our idols, if we admit, are secret and no one else knows about them. Quite honestly, you may not even realize you have them until a problem arises. And then you go, oh, I need to stop. So that happens. So what are some remedies to that? So when we identify them, what are some remedies? And they're just basic remedies. You say, Mike, I wanted something more spectacular. I wanted something with pizzazz. I wanted a light bulb to go off. I wanted fireworks to go off. Well, these are just basic things. Read your Bible. I know that doesn't sound pizzazzy and upbeat. Read your Bible. That way, and I would say read your Bible beyond that. Read your Bible with purposeful intention. Circle things, write things, underline things, get notes, take notes, whatever helps you. Maybe not taking notes helps you. Do something. Read the Bible with intention. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a famous saying. He says, don't read your Bible in order to find texts. And that's what people who are looking out for, you know, say cults or false teachers, or they're just looking for texts to support themselves. He says, don't do that. Read the Bible because it's food for your soul that God has provided, because it is the Word of God, because it is a way to get to know God. It will keep you from idols because you know God. A second thing, again, this is not pizzazzy, no fireworks will go off. Take time to pray, not just when you eat, but take time to pray. Pray to God. If you need to pray all day, do it. If you need to ask God constantly, and you won't be the only one doing it, and if you're embarrassed by it, don't be. God, I need help. I don't want to idolize this thing. You won't be the only one praying that. It's difficult. So ask God to help you to keep your devotion to him. Do you think he's going to laugh at you and mock you? No. No. No, and I say that kind of thing because that's probably coming from my own life where I've actually thought, well, I don't know if I can share this with God because I think maybe he'll give me a hard time about it. He's not gonna. So we need to pray, read our Bibles. And the third thing I would add to that, and really it goes along with this, is guard your thoughts, your emotions, your life, your time. Use them all for the Lord. God has given you all those things. Don't idolize them, but use them. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. If your heart is susceptible to making idols, and it is, then guard it. Garrison your heart. Build a wall. Keep the bad guys out, right? If I may use lingo that we hear about a lot, right? Keep the bad guys out. Put them in prison. Feed your heart and brain with Scripture. Pray it back to God and live for God and live for obedience to God. Should we stop there with just identifying idols? No, because that's not true repentance. This is true repentance. Identify the issue, and then you replace it. Replace the idol. So you figure out what it is, and you do this with anything in life. Anytime you sin, identify what the sin is, and then you repent of it by replacing it. For example, in Ephesians 4, Paul says, steal no longer. What does he say to replace it? Work with your hands. Right? Work with your hands. Don't steal from people. Go out and get a job, is what he says. Well, in modern vernacular. Go get a job. That way you don't need to steal. That's a form of repentance. That is repentance. So in this case, we have to replace what distracts us from God with spiritual disciplines. We've replaced God in the primacy of our heart, so then we need to repent of idolatry and put God back where he belongs. So do we need new or increased love for God? And this will expel idols from our hearts. You see, thinking about the doctrine of atonement and thinking about who did he die for, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with reading theology, and there's nothing wrong with going poring over these things. Nothing wrong with that. But if you don't come away in awe that Jesus died for me as a sinner, wow, he died for me. You see, that's how you apply the doctrine of atonement, by saying he died for me. And I was just reading something that J.C. Ryle said today, this morning, about it's not a bad thing to think about the death of our Lord Jesus and how he suffered and how he bled and how he was whipped and how he was made, how he was treated, how he was spoken to, how all these things. Think about these things every day. Why? Why? Because you like death? No. Because he died for you. Of what he did for you. Think about these things. That's your thinking about Scripture. You're thinking about what God did for you. This is why the gospel, Christ's death and resurrection, is the ultimate antidote to idols. Because it leads to prayer and praise, does it not? If you're praying and praising God, you're not devoted to idols, are you? No. So it's the amazing antidote to idols. It's the ultimate antidote to think about the death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel floods our hearts with affection for God, his immeasurable affection. We also see every time you watch a football game, see a sign in the end zones, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. People argue about this verse. You know, if we'd stop arguing about the verse and think about what it says, we might be more amazed about God's grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Wow, think about the ramifications and consequences of that verse. Isn't it amazing? But rather, we'd rather fight and bicker over what it actually means. It's not that hard to figure out what it means, does it? Is it? No? Pretty simple, I think. So let's just put it this way. God loves you. He cares for you. He's devoted to you. How much do idols care about you? There. In the passage that we read, my mind is skipping over. My mind is going over. I'm trying to think of where it was. In Exodus 20. Was it Exodus 20? Wherever it was, it says the idols don't speak and they don't hear. No, it was Revelation 9. The idols don't speak and they don't hear and they don't walk. They don't do anything. They can't even give us what we foolishly hope to get from them. Meanwhile, we remember Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So if idols are the greatest threat to our devotion to God, guess what's the greatest threat to our idols? God's devotion to us. God is devoted to you. How much so? He was willing to give up his only begotten son for you. You see how devoted he was to you? You see why it's good to think about his death and resurrection? Romans 5:8, God shows or demonstrates his own love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let the gospel renew your love for the Lord and expel the idols from your heart. And now the final question I have for you, how is this done? How do we guard ourselves from idols? Now we've kind of answered this question, but I guess here I'm going to get a little bit more practical. So basic things, identify your idols, replace your idols, read the Bible, pray, these kinds of things, but maybe more specific here. A bit more practical. I mean, just I think where the rubber meets the road. Those other things are practical, but they can be abstract. The first thing I would have, and I have three for you. The first thing I have for you is remember the truth about yourself. Look at verse 19 of 1 John. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are what? We are of God. We belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, idols don't belong to us. You see? Does that make sense? Anybody hear me out there? What does the Bible say? The Bible says that Christ purchased His own blood. He purchased the church. He purchased the elect. He purchased His people with His own blood. His blood, Christ did. We belong to Him. If you're blood bought, then you belong to Him. A second thing to remember is remember the true nature of idols. Remember the true nature of the idols. They are dangerous. Is there anything in this world or anything worthy of worship and devotion in this world? Mm-mm. No, why? Because everything's passing away. Now you're saying you shouldn't, Mike, are you saying I shouldn't love my family and love certain? No, I'm not saying that. No, I'm not saying that. But Christ comes first. Christ is first. All the world has to offer. Everything is temporary and thus unworthy. Think about it. You could worship money, but you give it away to your bills every month, don't you? You got to pay all your bills, your mortgage, your electric, all these things you got to pay. So it's hard to worship it when you've got to give it. Got to give it to the government. Got to give it to my this. I got to give it to that. Got to give it, right? You can't worship because it's constantly going in and out of your account. In because you're earning money, out because you got to pay the bills. So you can't worship it. Can't worship possessions because they break. That's something I learned as a kid. I'd get a possession that I really loved and I cherished and I realized it broke and I am so sorry. I'm so bad. I feel bad. Well, I can't worship it because it's going to break. God doesn't break. We can't worship position. Oh, people worship position, don't they? They get a raise or they get a promotion in their job. And look at me, I'm God walking on the water. Okay? Can't worship that either. Praise God that you got a new job or you got a new raise. Well, praise God. Praise God for it. Success. You can't worship these things or any person or your own children or anything else in this world. The only thing that's worthy of worship is the Lord Jesus. That's it. That's it. The third thing to remember is remember the truth and live in communion with God. When you're attempting to engage in idolatry, think about the nature of our God. Think about who He is. And think about what that idol wants to do to you. It wants to destroy you. Or really, it's your enemy. But remember the privilege it is to serve the King of Kings. Remember that you are a son and daughter, or daughter. That sounds very progressive, doesn't it? You are a son or daughter of the King. Think of that immense privilege and the offer of the abilities that we have to worship Him and to love Him, to serve Him, to commune with Him. Isn't that amazing? With the God of the universe, you have an opportunity to commune with Him and to serve Him and to please Him. Why would we ever want to try to please an inanimate object? Or a thing, or an idea, or whatever. To know that God is there, His companionship, to know that we are with Him and in Him, and to realize we don't want anything to come between us. Do you? If it does, it's an idol. We don't want anything to come between us. So we could sum up all of that with this statement. The Christian life is a process of God breaking our idols one by one. And He'll do it. Sometimes it's really painful too. I don't admit. It hurts. It hurts. But you know, your sanctification and your love for God can be greater. Now, let's end with one more passage and we'll go to an obscure passage. But we just read it in Sunday school not too long ago. 2 Chronicles 34. And you say, Chronicles? Well, that's an interesting spot to go. Well, hear me out. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, 2 Chronicles 34 is a descriptive text. It is not prescribing any commands for us, but it's describing what King Josiah did. Remember, I talked to you about Jeroboam. A prophet came to Jeroboam and said, This is what God will raise up a man, a king named Josiah, and he will come and smash all these idols. So here's this descriptive text about how to do it. But we can make application from this descriptive text and see how we can smash idols in our own lives. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence and the incense altars that were high above them, and he chopped them down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces, the ground and ground to powder, and scattered it on the grave of those who had sacrificed to them. What a statement. Then he, verse 5, then he burned the bones of the priests of their altar on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. You see what he did to idols? He didn't play with them. He didn't put them in a trophy room. He didn't put them in a side room where he could never see them. He ground them to dust. Now, this is a descriptive text. Let's say your idol is a relationship or another human being. Can you grind them to dust and beat them apart? No, you'll go to jail. You can't do that. That's called murder. But you can't treat an individual like you can treat, say, an object like a phone or a TV or a computer, something that you can take a hammer to if you need to. Well, what do you do in that case if your idol is a person? Well, you can spend less time with the person, or you can just make sure, probably better, you can just have self-control and make sure your devotion to God is not hindered by this individual. Increase your love to God. Increase your devotion to Him. So that relationship that you have with that individual has its rightful place, at a minimum, second place, right? Okay, you say, well, I put a person in second place? Yeah, always behind God, right? So the relationship may need to shift more towards the Lord and less towards something that turns into something that isn't beneficial to your soul. You see, what I'm trying to do is take a descriptive text and apply it. That's how we can apply it. But other words, if your idol is an object, you can ground it into powder. Throw it in the trash. Or set it aside for a certain amount of time. Or just not spend as much time with it. Whatever it might be. Because we want our devotion to be to God. And that's how John ends. And I'll end there too. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that is clear. Lord, you want our devotion to be to you solely and only alone. And we struggle. We see something shiny over there or over here and we want it. Or we have this imagination of how things ought to be in our hearts with certain things or certain events or certain circumstances. And we want it. And we want it now. So, Lord, I pray that our devotion would be to you and not to the thing or to the person or to the event or to the object, but our devotion would be solely to you. We know that the person, the thing, the object can be in its rightful place, and we pray that we would do that. We pray that we'd put you first, and we know that when we put you first and foremost and preeminent in our lives, everything has its place and will fall into its place, and it'll be just right. So we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to guard ourselves from idols, to identify them, and then also to expel them and to replace them with something good, something that is the best, something that is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, we may feel a little bit down, a little bit convicted of our sin, because we are prone to this. But we pray and thank you, Father, that you sent Jesus to forgive us our sins. We pray that we'd run to him, confess our sins, make things right, honor you, Lord, and please you. We thank you for these reminders and these truths that aren't easy and are not sweet, but maybe a little bit bitter. May we honor and please you with the information that we've taken in. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.